Ryan's last song that he chose had some points in there about what I'm going to be preaching on, about this broken world and even a broken church. So I'd like to pray before I get started. This is kind of echoing on me. Heavenly Father, I just ask you now in the name of Jesus to minister to our hearts and cause your truths to be made real, that we can walk as your body, as your people, as your treasure, that we would learn to do the things that you desire from us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn to 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Title of this, and I'll explain it in a little bit, is the church starting to feel the heat? So in 2 Timothy 3, I'm reading this from the King James. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through giving you definitions of each one of these words. And then we'll begin to move in to the rest of this. So I looked up, I'm going to be giving several definitions, so just kind of bear with me. In perilous times, perilous, it's pertaining to that which causes trouble and hardship with an implication of violence. It's difficult, trying, uneasy, or the like. That's the sense. These are from different dictionaries and lexicons. They are times when a Christian hardly knows which way to turn or what to do. He has to live under a constant sense of hindrance and difficulty of one sort or another. And the word times is kairos, which Trench defines as follows: a critical, epoch-making period foreordained of God when all that has been slowly and often without observation ripening through long ages is mature and comes to birth in grand decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period, commencement of another. So what he's saying is we're living in perilous times where there's been things been happening. Sometimes you don't really notice what's taking place until all of a sudden one thing ends and something else begins. Kind of like the frog in the kettle. Things just slowly going on. Frog doesn't know it because his body's adjusting with the temperature until it's too late. Well, there's been stuff taking place. And is the church feeling the heat and ready to jump out of the kettle and not go that route? I'll tell you what, I've got some statistics. I got them off the internet, so I know they're true. But I really believe that there's truth there, and I'll share one especially that I heard on the radio from a very respected source that got me to thinking about this verse. So there's been stuff happening. It says, perilous times shall come. Now he was writing to Titus. What has happened since Titus until now? I think we're closer to the end of the one thing and moving on to something else than Titus was.
Amen.
And so it says that people will be lovers of their own selves. An undue sparing of self with primary concern that things be easy and pleasant for oneself. The philautos, which is love of self, is one who loves his life so much that he seeks ignobly to save it. Are we living in a me generation? It's all about me. It's me time. People are just focusing on self, putting up their little barrier, loving them, their own selves. Now, here's another definition. It's not loving oneself, but loving it unduly. Because the Bible says we should love ourselves. But this is unduly. It's way overboard. I love myself. I feed myself. I bathe myself. I try and take care of myself. But I especially feed myself. Because I want to take care of me. I like me. I want to be around. But you can go beyond a point and it becomes weird. Selfish. Intent on your own interest. Covetous. This particular word means fond of silver. Excessive or insatiable desire for wealth or gain. We see that in today's society. You got to make it big. Some people put off basic things like marriage and stuff until I've got it all. I've got it going. I'll tell you what, if that's the thing you need in order to establish marriage, my wife and I would probably just be getting married now. We got married, and we were moving from Colorado to here. Didn't have a job here yet, so I went to work with my dad up north for 2 weeks to get money to put down on an efficiency apartment so that Cindy could move into it, and I lived with Kirk and Ruth, and I got a local job. But that's how much money I had. What I earned with my dad, I put down there. It was very tight, very tight. And we moved here in July, and I got married on September 2nd. God blessed us. We got a church in the basement for $25. But having a love of silver was not one of the things in our lives. And sometimes that thing just causes people to put off decisions in their life that they could be doing other things because I got to make it big first. I got to make it big, alleviate my worries. No, you won't. Because once you got it, now you got to figure out how to keep it. The cycle just goes on. So loving silver, boasters, the one who makes more of himself than reality justifies. Ascribing to himself either more or better things than he has or even what he does not possess at all, who promises what he cannot perform. Now, I like this next definition of that. In a number of languages, an arrogant person is described figuratively as one who speaks big words about himself or one whose mouth is too big for his body. Proud. Appearing above others, overtopping, conspicuous above others, preeminent. Looks like I got a lot of pages, but they'll go fast. It's always used in Scripture in the bad sense of arrogant, disdainful, blasphemers, abusive speech, personal mockery. Insulting and slanderous, speech that denigrates or defames, reviling, disrespect, slander. Disobedient to parents. Impersuasible. Uncompliant. being continuously disobedient. My wife and I were watching TV the other night. We normally just video or record DVD and watch certain shows, and we turned it off. And there was Dr. Phil. And he had this, I looked at the girl, she looked like she was about 17 or 18 physically, and the way she dressed. And as I listened to her speech, I told my wife, I said, I think that girl is probably about 14. She was 13. She was stealing the car, and you should have seen the attitude that she had right there on the show. They had to bleep out some words as she's talking, and Dr. Phil's going, hey, you got to watch it. And bleep, bleep. I thought, you know, I've seen a few of those. It's happening more and more. Unthankful, ungracious, unpleasing, lack of thankfulness. Part of that's an expectation that the world owes me. Why should I be thankful when the world owes me? The world doesn't owe you anything. The Bible says you don't work, you don't eat. Some other principles on labor. A talk of the lips just brings poverty. And we have a generation that's growing up now. And not all of them, not all of them. I don't want to badmouth all the young people. But there's a lot of it going on. Unholy, devoid of piety, godless, without natural affection. Here's a definition of natural affection from Benjamin Warfield in an article he wrote in 1918. It designates that quiet and abiding feeling within us which, resting on an object as near to us, recognizing we're closely bound up with it and take satisfaction in its recognition. Just knowing you're tied together with that. Here's what without natural affection is: hard-hearted towards kindred, without family love, pertaining to a lack of love or affection for close associates or family, without normal human affection. One who is lacking in good feelings for others, thereby jeopardizing the maintenance of relationships, political and familial, that are essential to a well-ordered society, hard-hearted, unfeeling, without regard for others. I'll tell you what, we see that taking place. You take a look at, because every once in a while when I'm driving in between buildings on my job, got radio on, I'll get news, and I hear about so many murders in Akron, so many in Chicago. I don't know about you. I'm driving along, and the other day I think I hit a little possum, ran out right at the last second. I'm driving along, my heart's dropping out. I'm, oh, God, I didn't want to hit that thing. These people are taking human lives and just snuffing them out. And you say, well, it's strangers. No, it isn't. There's family members killing one another. It's black on black, black on white, white on black. It's taking place all over the world. There's a coldness that's settled into the hearts of individuals. And Scripture says, perilous times shall come. That's the way it's going to be taking place. And it's going to be a grievous time. And you and I are living in it. I'll get to why I'm covering this. Truce breakers. The absolutely irreconcilable person who, being at war, refuses to lay aside his enmity or listen to terms of reconciliation. Of one who is unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem involving a second party. That word is translated in these different translations of the Bible as unforgiving, irreconcilable, relentless, admitting of no truce or appeasement, merciless, unappeasable, bitter haters, implacable. They will refuse to make peace with anyone, unbending. Won't listen to reason. It's a hardening of the heart. You see it happening in various ways in this world today. You see it happening in marriages that are splitting apart, being unwilling to negotiate a solution to a problem when God's word has answers in our relationships. You look in God's word, I mean, just 1 Corinthians 5th or 6th chapter where it's talking about, why are you Christians taking one another to court? Why don't you just be defrauded? Just suck it up and let it go. But we see Christians taking Christians to court. We see stuff happening when God has answers for us. False accusers. It's the word diabolos. It's the word that's used for Satan in the scriptures. False accuser. Incontinent. Powerless, impotent, in the moral sense, unrestrained, without self-control. Are we seeing that in today's society? Yeah. Fierce. Wild and untamed. Savage. Brutal. Yeah, these things are happening. There's brutal stuff around us all the time. People that are brutal. You're going to see more of it. Because perilous times shall come. We're moving to another age. We're moving to the end of one and the beginning of another. I'm looking forward to the end of this age and the beginning of God's reign. But in between, we're still here. You say, well, I'll just build my little shell and just... I can't. And some of us will be grievously affected by some of these individuals. Despisers of those that are good. They're unfriendly, hostile, a person who may have pity but does not necessarily do anything to relieve the suffering of another through self-denial. Ah, they don't need me. Just walk away from it. See that person getting beat up? Oh, he probably deserved it. Another one says, many of them, as lovers of self, will be haters of good and goodness. In that false love, lovelessness will celebrate its triumph. Pertaining to lack of generous interest in the public good, without interest in the public good. Traitors. One who delivers without justification a person into control of someone else. Heady. In some instances, it may be possible to translate this word without thinking or without counting the cost. You don't have to turn there. In Acts 19:36, it's talking about what was taking place in Ephesus when they were going, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the town clerk comes in and says, "Hey, wait. And he's talking, he says, "Seeing these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." That's the word, rashly, without thinking, without counting the cost. People do a lot of things without counting the cost. Sometimes under the influence of passion, that's included in that definition, unchecked or inconsiderate aggressiveness. High-minded. I hope you just kind of bear with me because I'm going to be moving on from these. But I want you to see, scriptures give us this insight and they tell us something that we will be living in it. And yet you're going to see what the church is doing. High-minded, to envelop with smoke, figuratively to inflate with self-conceit. It's used metaphorically to make proud, puff up with pride, render insolent. It speaks of a person who in the past has come to a state of such pride and is so puffed up that his mind as a permanent result is beclouded and besotted with pride. It's one of the word studies gave that definition. Now listen to the rest of this. Being high-minded. To be so arrogant as to be practically demented. And I also got that from another dictionary. They had puffed up, conceited, blinded, become foolish, be mentally ill. Just get so wrapped up in that that your whole view is twisted. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Being hedonistic is one of many forces of unsanctified carnality that work against God and drag us back into evil. It's engagement in a fast, self-indulgent lifestyle, reveling, a state of extraordinary ease and comfort, luxury, splendor, of intense satisfaction, enjoyment, joy, delight. Does God give us joy? Can you joy in the things that you do, whether you go to an amusement park, you ride some rides, you can have joy in that, that's fine. But it's talking about, again, going beyond what would be considered normal limits in the things of God. Just loving pleasure where that becomes a primary focus in your life. In 2 Peter 2:13, it says, it's talking about some of the false teachers. Just this verse, it says, pleasure for them is to do anything in broad daylight that will satisfy their bodily appetites. They are a shame and disgrace as they join you in their meals while all the while enjoying their deceitful ways. That word in the King James, it says reveling. Talking about just having this pleasure as their primary focus. We see more and more of that in the world today. That goes along with the lover of self, me, me, me. And lastly, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Morphosis is used ironically referring to that godliness which is merely a form and simply an external appearance. Such godliness is a sham and devoid of any real power to break the power of sin. Those who practice such religion find the external forms and expressions of evangelical worship to be amenable to their lifestyle, but they're violently at odds with the gospel's internal effects of subduing sin and nurturing holiness. What it means is just, I like the outward form, but don't tell me I gotta change. I make it look good. I go to church. I act somewhat decent, but I can still do what I want to do. Because they deny the fact that the Spirit of God can change you. That there's a reality that's there. In Galatians 4:19, Paul said, man, I'm suffering birth pangs until Christ is completely and permanently formed in you again. He's talking about the internal heart change in those people. He said, man, it's almost like I'm giving birth. I just want to see Christ formed inside of you. That's what the Lord wants for all of us. That's what Christianity is about. It's Christ in us. Because when we came to Christ, we died with him. This is one of my sayings. If we're died with him, what rights do I have? I don't have any rights because dead men don't have rights. But there is one. So I have to qualify. I have a right to everything that God says I can have. But I don't have a right to be unthankful. I don't have a right to be envious. I don't have a right to hold unforgiveness. I don't have any of those because I'm supposed to be dead. That's the work he's doing in us, progressively helping us die to ourselves and become more like him. If you have some of those struggles, you're not out of the kingdom of God. It's what you're doing with the struggles. Are you letting him help you change that in your life? That's what we're moving towards. Because right here, right now, anybody perfect, just raise your hand. All right, I don't see any. And mine aren't up either. Because he wants to form Christ in us. I looked this up on the internet. This is from the Pew Research Center. I looked these up after I heard the thing on the radio, which is probably the last thing I'll share before I move into my scriptures. 39% of self-identified evangelical voters in the Republican Party do not believe the Bible is the literal word of God. 55% of evangelical Protestants believe the word of God is literal. 24% of mainline Protestants believe the word of God is literal. Where's the 100%? I don't care if these figures are skewed. They're the church. They're part of us. Supposed to be. Christianity Today. So some of these percentages are not talking about the same thing, so don't get thrown off by that. What I'm trying to just show is 44-55%, either way, that's a bad thing. Amen. A recent Lifeway research study found only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost 1 in 5 churchgoers say they never read the Bible, essentially the same number who read it every day. But it's more than simply not knowing stories from Scripture. Our lack of biblical literacy has led to a lack of biblical doctrine. Lifeway research found that while 67% of Americans believe heaven is a real place, 45% believe there are many ways to get there, including 1 in 5 evangelical Christians. More than half of evangelicals, 59%. This one kills me. Makes me mad. 59% evangelicals believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being, in contrast to the Orthodox biblical teaching of the Trinity being 3 persons and 1 God. As a whole, Americans, including many Christians, hold unbiblical views on hell, sin, salvation, Jesus, humanity, and the Bible itself. The force be with you. That stinks. I have got the living God living inside of me.
That's right.
And he let me know I'm one of his kids. It makes me wonder whether they're calling themselves evangelical, if they have ever experienced it, because it says the Holy Spirit will bear witness with yours that you're a child of God. But listen, this is still the church. I haven't even got to the bad part yet. There's the scripture part is good. Huffington Post. Today, 47% of Americans consider the Bible to be the inspired word of God, But not everything in it should be taken literally. According to Gallup, the aggregate figure means that in America, combined 75% believe the Bible is some way connected to God. It's some way connected to God. 21% of Americans consider the Bible to be an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. That percentage has only been so high once in the history of the survey, just before 2009. Gallup asked some follow-up questions in a split-sample poll to further investigate the beliefs of people who believe the Bible as God's Word, by providing two potential responses, which included the supposition that the Bible is God's actual word. Research determined that out of those who believe in the Bible as God's word, 44% believe it should be taken literally, word for word, while 56% believe that multiple interpretations are possible. Based on Gallup's 2013 aggregate poll for religion, 76% of America identifies as Christian. Now here's the one that we heard. I didn't get all the figures, but I caught two of them. This was George Barna on the radio. The first one I believe I heard right is that 78% of Americans say they are Christian. Then he broke it down. We were driving and we were talking, and a couple of things just caught my attention. That first one caught me. Then I was like, wait, I gotta hear this. He broke it down, and I don't have those figures on evangelicals, how many are. But the final one that he was asked was, what percentage of Christians from your surveys are actually living, doing, applying this word, just being sold out to Christ, basically? Seven % I thought, my God, how are we going to get this done? 7% And we got perilous times coming. Are people prepared? Not only prepared, but perilous times with people with those attitudes. How do you reach them? We've got to have the Word of God. We've got to have the Spirit of God moving in our lives to touch them. I'm not saying our church is necessarily there, but I believe not everybody here is probably walking as they could. So I'm trying to give you this word to stir us up, to see what's taking place in the world, to appreciate what we have and to continue to grow in it. Because we can't let it go. All right, here's the last one. Now move in to what God's doing. Sectarian Christians' abandonment of many scriptural teachings is not purely a problem of poor followership. The theological departures among Christian ministers are similar to and sometimes worse than among lay members. Now, this is from 1982. Sociologist Jeffrey Hayden reported a survey of 10,000 mainline Protestant pastors in the May 1982 issue of Christ for the Nations magazine. When asked if Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, over 50% of pastors said no. To the question, was Jesus the Son of God, over 80% of ministers replied no. Is the Bible the inspired word of God? Over 80% said no. Over 36% responded that they did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Similarly, the magazine Pulpit Helps reported a survey of 7,441 Protestant pastors, 51% of the Methodists, 35% of the Presbyterians, 30% of the Episcopalians, and 33% of the American Baptists did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's from 1982. What's happened since then? I'm a computer dummy, and so I punch in stuff, and it says, oh, yeah, here's the answer. I go there, and it takes me 2 hours to try it. My daughter just punches things in. I don't ask the right questions. I don't think like they do. And so if you're interested in that and you're more computer literate, you can probably find out some current, up-to-date information that'll blow your mind. I praise God that the Holy Spirit is more than a force.
Amen.
That He's an individual who's living inside of me. We can deal with the grievous times to come. Because here's what God's done for us. We don't have to freak out. Bill, I know you like these scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. But it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit. For His Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except the person's own spirit, and no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. We have received God's Spirit, not the world's spirit, so that we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we don't use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach Him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Well, I had one more note in here. Barna research shows that a majority of all born-again Christians, majority, reject the existence of the Holy Spirit. Individuals cannot possibly be guided by the Holy Spirit when they don't believe in its existence and acknowledge decision-making processes based in personal satisfaction or upbringing, rather than a desire to know and follow God's will. I'm teaching in Bible school on learning to hear God's voice and leading. And this is one point I just brought out last Monday. When you read that last verse in Corinthians that we just read, it says, we have the mind of Christ. You say, well, yeah, you don't know what's in mine. Well, I've got one working brain cell, but other than that, the Holy Spirit rejuvenates and works my brain somehow anyhow. I've done enough to destroy brain cells. But the Spirit of God is living inside me, living inside anybody that's born again. Isaiah 55 talks about God's thoughts are so far different from ours that we can't know them. So what's He do when we get saved? He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we can understand His thoughts and His mind.
Amen.
So He can communicate with us. And yet, a number of Christians never or hardly ever read the Word of God. Some people have a mentality, I think, I need to read it. It's like you're trying to gain knowledge just so I can flip some stuff out to somebody. It's revealing God. He's showing Himself through these words, what His heart is, what His desire is, how He wants to move in our lives, how much He loves us, how much He loves others. It shows His feelings. It shows His anger. It's not just words on a page. I don't know of anybody that really wants to get married to somebody and says, well, I don't really care to know you. Let's just get married. You want to get to know the person. You want to get to know them before you get married to a certain degree. You're going to learn more afterwards. But by then, you're in covenant. You work through it. And it can be worked through. It can be worked through. We entered into a covenant with our Father because of Jesus Christ. You don't want to get to know him? No, there's just a force. Man, are they missing it? Because the living God speaks to us, reveals things to us, meets us at our darkest hour. He does everything. He's taking care of us. Say, okay, well, I don't always think like God does, even though he gave me his mind. That's because we're in a work in progress. In Romans 12, familiar scripture, verse 1, reading from the Amplified. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God. And what he's talking about in the book of Romans is everything that he talked about before, then talking about by grace we're saved. The reconciliation, the Holy Spirit coming down into our hearts, the Spirit bearing witness, all those things. He says, I beg of you, in view of all these mercies of God that I've just talked about, make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs. But be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and new attitudes, so that you may prove for yourselves what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even a thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight for you. Wants us to devote ourselves to him. He bought us. We're dead. Live for him. Now, you'll see, if you read in context in the book of Corinthians, right after 1 Corinthians 2, where he said, man, we have the mind of Christ. He told that church, he says, yeah, we have the mind of Christ, but I can't talk to you as spiritual. Because you're carnal. I got to give you milk. I mean, right after that wonderful revelation, just, man, it's the Spirit who reveals stuff to us, and we have the mind of Christ. But you guys are carnal. Your minds need to be changed. Carnality is a thing that hinders us. And we're all carnal to some degree. Because we're that work in progress. But he says, consider all the mercies of God. And because of that, realize that it's just our reasonable service to just say, here I am. Do with me what you want. Well, I'm not saying it's always easy. I've got some heel marks in my history with God. Where he kind of, come on. Not going there. Not doing that. I like that part of me. That's who I am. He said, no. It's who you used to be. It's who you used to be. You need to change your thinking. How do you do that? The Word of God. Applying and putting it into practice. The thing that only 7% of Christians, if I heard everything right, and I respect George Barna and his surveys. I'm not sure about all of them, but he's a man that doesn't seem to be playing games, doing funky things. I don't know. I see him held in regard by other men of God. That was a shocking statistic. We just need to make sure we're in that group, not the 93%. Because I want to be doing the things that God wants me to do, even changing areas of my life that I don't want to change. And the only way I'll get to change those and yield that to Him is by continually being in His Word, having Him wash me with His Word. But the book of James says, if you just hear the Word and you don't do it, like looking in the mirror in the morning and go, man, you look good. And you walk away, you don't even know what you look like. That's a hard concept to think of. You look in the mirror and then you just walk away and you forget. Well, what am I? That's when Satan takes advantage of us. Because you don't know who and what you are, you look in that mirror and you go, oh, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. And you walk away and the dark world hits around you and it's like, wait a minute, what? I don't feel so strong right now.
That's right.
It's when you're doing it, you can stand in that darkness and still be a light. And I've got two more scriptures and I'm done. Two more portions.
Good, man.
Ephesians 4:17. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But isn't that what you've learned about Christ? But that isn't what you've learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. In Romans 1:16, it mentions, it says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the dunamis. It has got a working power in it. It's more than just words on a page. It takes druggies and changes them. Alcoholics, changes them. Prostitutes, changes them. It has power. It's kind of like, oh yeah, I'll read it a little bit today. Don't you want to get filled? Because you can. It's there for us. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. Finish with this portion. You're getting out normal time. I'm sorry if it seemed long. I wanted to make those definitions because I wanted us to see what we're facing, what we're living, the day we're living in, and that we don't have to succumb to it or be afraid of it because God's given us the things that we need if we will just walk with Him. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He's given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share His divine nature. Meditate on that one. Just, that goes with 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. He's given us His Spirit, that we can be partaker of His divine nature.
Amen.
You say, well, no, you don't know what I'm like. No, I don't know what you're like. But I know my own weaknesses, my own darkness that I've come out of, that the power of God changed and is changing. Because he's able as we yield ourselves. And escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. And moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with patient endurance. Patient endurance with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you're really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance in the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to squeak through with the door closing on my rear end. I'd rather have a grand entrance into the kingdom. The Bible says there's going to be some that make it in as if by the skin of their teeth. They'll be grateful they got in the gates. Really. But why put ourselves at that risk?
It's good.
When he's given us everything we need for life and godliness so that we can live in this dark age that we're facing today. And it's going to get darker in the world. But I do believe the Church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up. Now, I don't know what that involves. I'm not saying, okay, every church in the world is going to do that, because there are some that are denying the very truths that they need to live. But I believe he has people in this world who are going to respond to him. And it says that the latter church is going to be greater than the early church. We can all be a part of that by just walking with him. Because we have his mind. He can teach us. He can speak to us. We can comprehend spiritual truths because he reveals them to us. He reveals the heart of the Father. How do you think prophecies, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, how do you think they come? They come from the Holy Spirit speaking into our minds and hearts. Because we have the mind of Christ that we can comprehend it. Amen. Stand with me. Yes.
I just feel like this is a message that demands a response, or at least calls for a response. So I don't know if we could just take a few moments and, you know, I don't know if Ryan's still available. Ryan, maybe pluck a little bit here. And let's just take a moment and just set our hearts. Are we going to be part of the generation of self or the generation that seeks his face? I think we need to make that declaration in our hearts. You know, where are we going to be? And let's take a moment and just cement that, hey, I'm not going to just drift along with, you know, the world and where it's going and the church and where it's going in a lot of places. I'm going to seek God's face. I'm going to seek his Holy Spirit daily and listen to what he says and read his word. So, is that okay?
Talking about percentages here. God wants our 100% surrender to his will, his heart, his ways. That's what he wants. He wants his church to rise up. But it's got to take that heart that is pliable and sits in front of him and has him change us. Because the world is enticing. The things in it draw us away. We got to be in his presence in that 100% surrender. That's what he wants. If we're not there, and I know I'm not there, we got to find it. We got to get there. And only he can do that in our hearts. So we got to spend that time with him.
Come up front.